All right, we're a little bit late, but the next lecture is Theologians for Darwin, and I hate to pick on somebody, but when you make yourself a public figure in such a public way, have your own website saying everything publicly, it's hard not to become a target. And I expect to be a target myself, and I am on a lot. If you type in my name, you'll see all kinds of nasty things about me on Google, as well as over good things about me, even better than my mom would ever say. So. It all depends, but I'm using Desmond Ford here as my main theologian from the opposing side, but he's not by any means the only one. Theologians, he's no longer recognized by the GC as representative of the church, but he is very famous within Adventist circles. He used to be an Adventist pastor and theologian, and he still considers himself pretty much an Adventist. Except for certain key issues, obviously. But the problem of evolution within higher learning in our schools is becoming bigger and bigger, and in fact it's becoming arguably the majority viewpoint in some of our universities. And some teachers within our own schools and higher classes in our universities teach evolution to the active exclusion of any discussion of creation, at least the standard GC take on creation. So let's look into the arguments a little bit about why this is becoming so popular even within our own schools. All right, the Church of England this year wrote in a public, on their own website, "The Church of England owes you, Darwin, an apology for misunderstanding you and by getting our first reaction wrong, encouraging others to misunderstand you still. There is nothing here that contradicts Christian teaching. The church's reaction now seems misjudged. We're so sorry, Mr. Darwin." This is from Reverend Malcolm Brown. And of course, the Church of England is similar in many ways to the Catholic Church. And so the Vatican responds. They can't be outdone here, of course. So they say, "Darwin's theories are compatible with the Bible and were never condemned by the Catholic Church, nor was his book ever banned," which argue, you know, that's pretty good for the Catholic Church. If your book's not banned, you're doing all right. So Desmond Ford, he argues, "Most educated people in Western countries regard Adventism as a 19th century cult. Why? Because of the promoting of Usher's 6,000-year-old earth for most of our existence, and because we ignore the evidence furnished by the geologic column, astronomy, continental drift, and plate tectonics, radiometric and radiocarbon, and amino acid dating, etc. Among Bible scholars who do accept scriptures as God's supernaturally inspired word, we are also considered as an anachronism because of the way we interpret the early chapters of Genesis. Please note well that the issue here at stake is not the inspiration of Genesis, but its interpretation." He goes on, "Fundamentalists hold that the literal meaning of the words are to be cherished and taught. There are practically no theologians of worldwide repute in this category." So I'm kind of all by myself, it looks like. "Another group looks at Genesis 1 as literal, semi-poetic in style, using the language of appearance so as to cater for all peoples of all ages in all places despite illiteracy." Which I can't even say that, illiteracy. "The vast majority of scholarly commentaries in the last century take this position. For it also notes the work of Ron Numbers. When Adventist scientists were polled in 1994, more than half rejected the literal reading of Genesis 1. One-third denied the geologic strata and its fossils can be explained by Noah's flood, and almost 1 in 5, or 20%, assented to theistic evolution." In other words, Darwinian evolution happened and God just kind of directed it a little bit. "In wandering around the highways and byways of recent theology, I have not encountered one example of a serious, sustained theologic argument confirmed by the creation of the world in 6 literal days a few thousand years ago." And that's Desmond Ford arguing that. Not one argument. Adventist. From Adventist came Ellen White, the great evangelical Christian. But she wrote in the 19th century, and so she used Usher's chronology. And George McCready Price, A brave, generous, intelligent man trusted Ellen White so much, he perverted his science unknowingly. And that's where our creation research movement comes from. It was spawned by George McCready Price, but it's gone. Even the Adventists have thrown out that old approach. Ford continues, never does the New Testament use the Old Testament for scientific purposes. Wherever time and eternity meet, metaphor must be used at both ends of the Bible. The Bible never reveals supernaturally anything humans can themselves discover. So in other words, if you can look hard enough and figure it out yourself, the Bible doesn't talk about that, according to Desmond Ford. Just so, Christ, the living Word, spoke only of the way of salvation. If Genesis were intended as science, it would consist purely of equations, written for oral use among the children of Earth, who would be illiterate through the most of the coming millenniums. The inspired Word speaks in a manner that all would be able to understand. As Christ took human symbols, Aramaic words, to express heavenly truth, so Moses, under inspiration, used contemporary idioms to tell who created the universe, not how or when. By the way, God did it. Just trust me on this. Discussion. Okay. Is the majority usually right? What do you think? How many people would say majority is usually right? Only one person? Two people? Three. I would say, yeah, myself. I think the majority is usually right. Does that make the majority always right? No, the majority has often been wrong. But by and large, should you just dismiss the majority view? Oh, that's just the majority view. Who cares? Right? No. The majority view should at least be carefully considered because it's convinced a lot of people. It must have something to it, right? That's part of what makes, like, medicine. I'm in medicine. We have kind of a consensus of medical journals. If you don't practice medicine by the consensus, you lose your medical license. So should you at least consider the majority view in the practice of any scientific discipline that involves impact on other people? You should, at least if you want to maintain your license, right? Now, should the majority view be accepted without any question? If it was, would anything happen in science? Would there be any advancement if the majority view always held true? No, occasionally the majority view should be questioned. In fact, often it should be questioned. Do arguments based just on authority have any explanatory power? For example, when I was a little kid, I would ask my mom, why? And she would say, because I said so, right? Did that have any explanatory power to me? No. Did it save me from trouble? Most of the time, save me from trouble. But did that give me an understanding in myself? I just did it based on trust in her. But that doesn't mean I understand it. So when somebody comes to you and says, do this because I said so and it will work, you might do it and it might work, but does that mean you understand it? No. Let's look at the author's intent. Is the author's intent important? What was the author trying to say in the Bible? Is that important? Versus your interpretation of what you think the author should have said. So let's look at arguments for what the author's intent was for Genesis. According to Professor James Barr, religion professor of Hebrew at the University of Oxford, he writes, probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provide a simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up into the latter stages of biblical history. And C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and distinguish all human and animal life except for those on the ark. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose that the days of creation be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely a local Mesopotamian flood, are not taken seriously by any such professors, as far as I know. Now, this guy is an evolutionist. He believes the Genesis account is mistaken, which to me is very different than believing that the authors of the Genesis account intended to be taken differently than how they actually wrote it. Isn't it a different argument? To believe that the Genesis account is mistaken is different, or the authors got it wrong, is different than arguing the authors got it right, but they were talking metaphysically. Right? A different argument. And he's saying that if you're a serious professor of Hebrew, the intent of the authors is clear. They intended to be taken literally, not figuratively. So what about the understanding of Jewish readers? How do Jewish readers read their own scriptures? All other biblical authors, Old and New Testament, refer to the Genesis narrative as real, literal, historical events. Jesus himself referred to the creation week and to the universal nature of Noah's flood as a real historical event. If Jesus didn't really understand the figurative nature of Genesis due to the influence and understanding of the day, what is to be made of his other statements of historical events, like when he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning," or when he claimed that he personally knew Abraham? You know, if he's influenced by the ideas of his day, how do you interpret those statements? Did he really see Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Or did he really know Abraham, as he said? I mean, you kind of have to take him on his word on everything, or what basis can you weed out certain things that you're going to believe him on, and other things, oh, he was influenced by the period that he lived. Historical understanding. What was the original scholarly interpretation of Genesis, literal or symbolic, historically? For hundreds of years, the most prominent of both Christian scientists and theologians interpreted Genesis literally. It wasn't until Darwin's theories came along and really took hold that Christian scholars and scientists started to question the standard literal interpretation of Genesis, at least to any significant degree. There's always been a little few offshoots. Until Darwin, scientists in particular thought that by searching out nature, they were searching out the very mind of God, like Newton in particular. You know that Newton wrote more on religion than he did on physics? So Newton was devoted to searching out the mind of God. He thought by studying nature, he was learning about God. Non-falsifiability of the Christian theology. How useful is non-falsifiable statements concerning reality of the universe that exists outside the mind? In other words, if you can just imagine it, if you can't test it or anything, what good is your statement of reality if it doesn't apply to anybody else and no one else can test it or evaluate it in any sort of physical sense? How is the statement that God exists by itself any different from the statement that the flying spaghetti monster exists, to quote Dawkins? You know, is there any fundamental difference? Why don't we believe in the flying spaghetti monster? Huh? Why do we believe in God versus the flying spaghetti monster? I mean, it's a serious question. If the biblical claims concerning physical reality, given with the intent to be taken literally and read literally for thousands of years, cannot be trusted, where is the usefulness of the metaphysical claims of the Bible? In other words, if there's nothing that you can look into the Bible and say, aha, that says it in the Bible and I can see it and test it in the physical world, if that's not at all true of the Bible, how is the Bible any different from like another book, like the Book of Mormon, for example, or any other holy book that we don't believe in? Why do we believe in the Bible, in particular, as the revealed Word of God? What evidence do we have that we can actually test and that is open for potential falsification? Is it actually possible, even theoretically, that we could be wrong? Sure it is. If it's not at all possible, then what good is your religion? Ford argues that the Bible never reveals anything that humans can themselves discover. Is that really true? In other words, the Bible never talks about any verifiable or falsifiable physical realities. Is that true? You know, does the Bible give any practical advice on physical realities like marriage? That if you do this and that and the other, your marriage will most likely turn out okay. Or if not, if you steal and lie and cheat and blah, 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 your life will probably be difficult. Is that testable physical reality? Can you experience that and test it? What about the whole promise of tithe? God says, if you pay a faithful tithe, I will bless you. I don't care how much of a scoundrel you are. If you pay your tithe, in fact, some scoundrels do this just because they get a blessing from it and they're still scoundrels. Doesn't mean you'll be saved if you pay your tithe, but will God bless you? Absolutely. It's a direct promise, unequivocal. Can that be tested? Put it to the test and try it out and see. Ford therefore argues that the Bible is not at all involved in any kind of real science, but is rather concerned exclusively with other transcendent truths that go beyond the powers of scientific investigation. So, what is the basis for belief in the Bible versus other books that we don't believe in? Ford's evidence for the biblical inspiration. Well, since you just removed any clear reading of the text, you can't look at the Bible and say, on a face value reading of the text, what the authors intended to say, if that's not inspired, and you still believe that Genesis is inspired, upon what do you base that claim? And for Ford, he thinks the Bible is inspired, and he bases it on numerology. Surprisingly enough, I was very surprised. He writes, but can we really be certain that the Genesis narrative is inspired? Certainly. There exists in scriptures, particularly in the introductory passages, what has been called the Seal of Seven. The first sentence of the Bible has seven Hebrew words and four times seven Hebrew letters, or 28. The three nouns, God, heaven, and earth, have the number value of 777. Each Hebrew letter stands for the number, for a number. See any Hebrew grammar. There is one Hebrew verb, created, and its numeric value is 203, which equals 7 times 29. According to some researchers, there are at least 30 different numeric features in this verse. Statistically, the chance of this happening is 1 in 30 trillion. I have checked out at least one dozen of these from my Hebrew Bible, but I do not endorse the extreme views of Ivan Panin, who was the first one to come up with this numerology hypothesis. So who's Ivan Panin? The secret Bible code approach. If you can't find inspiration in the direct reading of the Bible, look for a secret code. Ivan Panin immigrated to the U.S. in 1882 from Russia. In 1890, he claimed to have made a startling biblical discovery. It was not about hidden Bible messages. Rather, it was about numerical patterns that he said permeated all of inspired scriptural but no other literature. Panin publicized his discoveries in the New York Sun in a letter to the editor entitled "The Inspiration of the Scriptures Scientifically Demonstrated by Numerology." Like Ford, Panin also used the opening words of Scripture as one of his prime examples. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, this verse contains seven words, feature one, which have 14, 7 times 2 syllables, feature 2, and 28, 7 times 4 letters, feature 3. Words containing the subject and the predicate have 14 letters, and words containing the subject or the object, 14 letters as well, feature 4. This example is said to be even more extensive because Panin persists in examining this passage until he has discovered 25 features, some rather exotic, involving seven or multiples of seven. To Panin, this outcome was absolute proof of the inspiration of this verse. And hello, when you get to 1 in 30 trillion odds, how can you argue with that? I mean, this is most impressive, right? A few statistics for those unaware of such games. Note that the success in a search for some kind of pattern in 7, i.e. 7 or multiples of 7, such as 14, 21, 28, etc., would be achieved after 1 in 7 searches on average. So if you look long enough, you're going to find something 1 in 7 times you search for a different pattern. At least 1 in 7 will match your 7 pattern. So statistically, to find 25 successful matches, like Panin did, to the 7 pattern, all one needs to do is have examine 175 different features of the passage, since by chance 1 in 7 would succeed. The odds of success, therefore, are not in 1 in 7 to the 25th, as Ford suggests, but are in fact essentially 100%, given a fairly short search through different number patterns looking for a match to a multiple of 7. Ford has fallen for a classical statistical trick, as have all the other Bible code proponents. There's been Bible Code 1, Bible Code 2, all these Bible codes that would foretell everything from Hitler to 9/11 to George W. Bush scratching his nose. The latest ones were, or at least the most famous ones, were written by Michael Drosnin, Bible Code 1 and 2, Harold Gens, Dean Combs, Nathan Jacoby, and others. John Nash, anybody see the movie A Beautiful Mind? He fell into the same sort of trap. Also saw patterns in everything, from newspapers to license plates, that he was the center of some conspiracy. You can see patterns as long as you look long enough for them. You can see patterns in the carpet. Whoever saw the little toaster strudel with the Virgin Mary on it? You know, you can see patterns in toast. You can see patterns in the clouds, in stars. Where do the constellations come from, right? Such hidden codes are by no means unique to the Bible, but can be found in any written work from Shakespeare to Dr. Seuss. Using a Hebrew translation of War and Peace, McKay and others achieved a significance level of 1 in a million in their search for predetermined words association, the same as Drosnin used in his Bible code level of significance. Using a tuning technique used by Bible coders, Australian television personality John Safran and McKay demonstrated that the tuning technique by showing evidence of 9/11 terrorist attacks on New York in the lyrics of Vanilla Ice's repertoire. So is Vanilla Ice a prophet, inspired by God? Ice, ice, baby. The code predictions are also not often figured out ahead of time for some strange reason, either usually post-dictions. After successfully predicting the assassination of Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, Drosnin, in the Bible Code 2, described the probabilities of the nuclear holocaust and the destruction of major cities by earthquakes in 2006, saying the dangers will peak in the Hebrew year 5766 or September 2005, September 2006 in the modern calendar, the year that is most clearly encoded with both World War and atomic holocaust. Of course, Drosnin no longer makes such predictions. Well, and you know, Yitzhak Rabin, he's a public figure. What are the odds that some public figure who ticked off all the Arab nations is going to get assassinated? Huh. No-brainer from my perspective, you know. According to game theory, proposed by John Nash, background noise or random sequences can appear to be meaningful or ordered in sections, like patterns and stars, clouds, tree bark, burnt toasts, fuzzy carpet. It's not at all unusual or statistically unlikely, especially if the goal is known ahead of time and the text or pattern in question is tuned accordingly. The same sort of tuning also occurs in radiometric dating, tree ring dating, and other pattern-based calibration techniques where the desired or suspected pattern is known ahead of time. And I talk about tuning as far as radiometric dating techniques on my website. We don't have time for that right now. Is it really better to maintain the divine origin of Genesis on such subjective numerology versus simply accepting that it has been falsified based on a clear reading of the actual non-coded text, and therefore accept that it is without significant evidence and the need for the miraculous? In other words, which philosopher is more logical? The first one who just thinks Genesis is wrong, or the one who thinks Genesis is right because of numerology? Right? It's more logical just to say, hey, look, Genesis is wrong, I think. Because numerology just gets you in worse trouble. Another proof of the divinity from Ford. According to Ford, Abraham is predicted in Genesis to be the spiritual father of the nations and people like stars of the sky. This prediction has shown itself to be quite accurate. Abraham is the acknowledged patriarch of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Therefore, Genesis must be divinely inspired. However, what about the predictions regarding other great men and leaders like Muhammad or Joseph Smith? They're predicted to be fathers of great religious movements as well. Does that prediction success in and of itself mean that they're divinely inspired? No. Divine inspiration gets it wrong. What if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Does that sound like science in the Bible from Deuteronomy? And is that suggesting a test? Like, you need to test what this prophet says against reality? And if it doesn't come true, what does it say about what else the prophet says? Don't be worried, right? That prophet is false. He's no better off at predicting the future than you are. So, while the fulfillment of certain types of prophecies are not necessarily solid evidence of divine inspiration, the lack of fulfillment of a claim of a prophet said to be from God is evidence that he or she is not from God, that this prophet does not speak for God and is not to be trusted. So this brings up questions. Like, what about Jonah? Did not Jonah prophesy that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days and 30 days and 20, etc.? And then what happened? Nineveh was not destroyed, right? His prophecy didn't come true. Does that make Jonah a false prophet? Why not? If it doesn't make Jonah a false prophet, if what he said didn't come true, why isn't he a false prophet? I'll tell you what I think anyway. Jonah, by going to Nineveh and saying, you have 40 days before you're going to be wiped out, God says so, is to me a sign of hope. If God tells you you're in trouble, 40 days you're dead. Why would God tell you that if you didn't have any hope? What, he just wants to stress you out a little bit before he kills you anyway? Right? Does that make any sense? So if God sends you a message that you're in serious trouble in a certain period of time, take good courage. God hopes you turn around. And there's hope in that message. This is a conditional prophecy, obviously. But there's other prophecies in the Bible that are not conditional. And those, if they are falsified, should help you understand that that prophet is not a true prophet. And there's more scientific statements in the Bible. Jesus says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Right? Why did Jesus do miracles if just his word, his say-so, was enough? Do we need physical evidence to believe in God? At least something, right? Otherwise, what's the point? I mean, he could be, you know, some Joe Blow, as far as I'm aware. Unless you can do something that makes me believe you're God, something I can actually see and appreciate and judge scientifically, how do I know you're God? How do I know you who you are who you say you are? Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. That's scientific evidence. Can anybody else do those things? It's like playing pool or golf. How many holes in one would someone have to get in a row before pure luck hypothesis would become called into question? Right? All right, yeah, I'm no good at golf, but I just made the past, you know, 9 holes in one. Right? Would you believe me? He's just lucky. Yeah, how many people would keep betting me $100 that I wouldn't make another hole in one if I just made the past 9? Not very many people. You might still say I'm lucky, but you wouldn't put that $100 on the table. It's like Tiger Woods, you know. Pretty soon you begin to suspect maybe you're being scammed. The science of miracles. Here's a little cartoon. A bunch of formulas, formula, formula. Then a miracle occurs. And then more formulas, right? Is that how science works? Let me give you a little scenario. I'll give it to you in a minute. John, in particular, explains the purposes of God's use of miracles as signs or evidences of divinity. In this sense, miracles are used by John to support his story as being literal or real in what could be called a scientific manner. For example, Gideon's fleece experiment. Do you remember that? Gideon prays to God, oh God, if you really want me, wimpy little me, to go and fight the enemy, you know, I'm all scared and everything, so I'm going to put this fleece on the ground, and in the morning, you know, please make the fleece wet and the ground dry, right? And Gideon wasn't so bright. He thought about the next morning, and the fleece was really, really wet and the ground was dry, and he thinks, wait a minute, it's only what? Natural that the fleece should be wet. A lot of people argue that the biblical writers had no concept of natural versus God doing everything. They think that they called God as being responsible for everything that happens. Is that true? Did biblical writers have the concept of natural law? They did. Otherwise, why would Gideon say, or why would the author of the account say, Gideon said, oh, this is only natural? If he had no concept, if he thought that God did everything. No, he had a concept of natural law. And so he prayed back to God and he says, wait a minute, God, second thought, this isn't quite a miracle. I don't like this. I want you to do the opposite. Make the fleece dry and the ground wet, right? Is that a scientific experiment? Yeah, so God did it and then Gideon believed. Would you believe? I would. It's a nice scientific experiment. Same thing with the Philistines. They sent the Ark of God back to Bethel using a cart with cows that had just given birth to calves. And they said to themselves, if the calves or the cows go back to Bethel and they don't go back to their calves, we'll know that God did this to us. Is that a scientific experiment? It is. Did they have a sense of natural law? What would be the natural thing for the cows to do? Go back to the calves. So were they doing unnatural things by going to Bethel? Yeah. Is that a scientific experiment of the divine testing God? Yes. Jesus used miracles the same way. We already talked about it. This is a very interesting passage. The passage where he says, which is easier, to heal or to forgive sins? Remember that passage, the paralytic there? And he turns around to everybody and he says, which is easier, for me to heal or to forgive sins? Now, if he turned back to the paralytic and he said, get up and walk, and the paralytic had laid there paralyzed, what would that do to Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins? If you can't verify the physical statement of a prophet or of God, what does that do to the metaphysical statements or the metaphysical claims of that same person? They carry no weight, right? You have to be able to verify something physically in order to believe the metaphysical claims of the Bible, which you cannot see, taste, touch, or measure. Even Ford realizes the need for the miraculous as convincing evidence of divine inspiration. But what is a clear miracle? Can this concept really be defined to the general agreement of all, or at least most? Can you define what it means to be a miracle? What is a miracle? Miracles, in my view, are relative, in that they must clearly be beyond the powers of the force in question, but within the powers of a higher level force, with the emphasis on the word clearly, of course. For example, let's say we have an engineer, a human engineer, and he makes a highly symmetrical, polished granite cube. Would that be a miracle? Not from his perspective. He did it just fine. No miracle needed, right? Would it be a miracle from a tornado's perspective? Or a weather pattern's perspective? Right. It would be from that perspective. But it all depends on perspective. So would you believe me if I told you a tornado made the cube, a highly symmetrical, polished granite cube? You wouldn't believe me. But would you believe me if I told you a human did it? You would. So it's a miracle on the one hand, but not on the other. Same thing for God. Here's, I kind of blew my little experiment here, but here's a bunch of granite rocks. Which ones were designed? Let me go, this one? Maybe. This one? Definitely. This one? No. This one? Maybe. Rolled along, maybe in the river better. That one? Definitely. This one? Most likely this one? Maybe, probably. Let me tell you, they were all designed. They were all deliberately designed. These are rocks to make look like natural rocks by a company that makes rocks for your natural garden look sort of deal. They were deliberately made to look natural. So can intelligent design deliberately produce stuff that looks natural? Yeah, and does that mean, but some things are clearly unnatural, right? So some things go beyond what nature can do. So if you can detect the limits of what nature can do and find out something that can go beyond what nature can do, yet within the powers of some higher level force, then you can determine, well, from the natural's perspective, this would be miraculous, right? So I don't believe it. I don't believe nature did that because that would be too miraculous. But when you're saying, well, a higher level intelligence did it, it's not miraculous. Is a raising somebody from the dead a miracle from yours and my perspective? Yes. Is it a miracle from God's perspective? No, it's perfectly natural. It's like making a cake, right? If I can tell you all the chemical reactions mathematically, all the chemical interactions for mixing the ingredients together, blah, 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 for making a cake. Can I, with a formula, tell you everything about how to make a cake with a mathematical formula? No, because how do you describe with a mathematical formula how to mix those ingredients properly together so that the cake turns out like a cake? In other words, you got all those mathematical formulas and then you say intelligence required, right? Then you got more mathematical formulas. Once you put all the things together and you stick it in the oven, back to mathematical formulas, right? Chemical interactions, blah, blah, you can describe those mathematically. But can you describe the creative aspect of how to make the cake mathematically? No. So in some sense, it's sort of miraculous how to make a cake is miraculous from this perspective of pure mathematical science. You have to require intelligence to put it in there, and that's not yet describable mathematically. Look at these cubes. These are the same symmetrical cubes. Here's a snowflake, very geometric. Here's a pyrite crystal. It's a highly symmetrical, polished cube. Is that within the realm of nature? Yeah. So what's the difference between this and the granite cube? Huh? Here's the granite cube, and here's the pyrite cube. What's the difference? It's the material. Can you just come up to an object and know automatically if it was designed or not without any prior experience with the material in question? No. So in order to detect design, to detect a requirement for creativity, you have to have some sort of extensive background knowledge. It requires a fair degree of work, of investigation, of scientific investigation, to be able to detect design, to detect the requirement for the miraculous, or for the miraculous from your perspective, or from the perspective of a tornado, or any sort of natural process that you propose as a hypothesis. So unless I had any background with pyrite, I would not be able to tell you that that's natural or not. You know, I have to have some background experience. What about being tricked? Is it possible that what looks like a miracle is nothing more than a clearly designed or cleverly designed magic trick or an unusual quirk of nature? Aren't scientists rightly wary of charlatans and tricksters that have often been used to deceive the gullible throughout history? I think so. You know, it's perfectly reasonable to be skeptical. For example, was Pharaoh really all that crazy when Moses first came to him and said, God says for you to let the people go? And Pharaoh's like, who are you? Right? Was that unreasonable for Pharaoh to say? No, then Moses says, okay, well, you know, I'll show you that I'm the servant of God because I'm going to take my rod and cast it on the ground and turn it into a snake. And so he does, and Pharaoh isn't probably initially impressed. He's like, that's interesting. He said, call my magicians. So he calls his magicians, and the magician says, no problem, Pharaoh. This is just a magic trick. We can do it too. So they throw down their staves, and they turn into snakes too. Now what's Pharaoh supposed to think? Is he right in his right frame of mind to be skeptical now of Moses? He's like, this looks like a magic trick. My guys can do that too. Is that reasonable? Sure, it's reasonable. He could be tricked, and so it's reasonable to be skeptical. But after what point does your skepticism stop becoming reasonable? You know, that's the whole thing. After Moses calls down fire and makes it light in Goshen and dark everywhere else in Egypt and all kinds of things that your guys can't do anymore, and then your guys say, this is the finger of God, are you within your right mind anymore? So there's lines of gray, but after a point, you cross over a line and you become deliberately hard-hearted, right? The biblical authors claim that God desires thoughtful, intelligent investigation and testing of the miraculous before you believe it. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Why did God give us brains if we're not supposed to reason or use science? Test me and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Malachi regarding tithing and offerings. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. Can you be tricked by false spirits? Yeah, so you need a test, right? You need some sort of scientific test. However, at some point, again, you have to make a leap of faith beyond what can be absolutely proven. Is there any point that you can come and absolutely know that you're right about God or the existence of something outside of your own mind? There's always an element of uncertainty, a leap of faith, even in science, even in mainstream science. Scientists are not immune from taking leaps of faith. They're required to do so. You can never know anything absolutely, not even in science. There is no scientific law that is absolutely certain, that is immune from potential falsification with additional evidence. Is there anything that you can know absolutely? For example, some mundane stuff, like I like vanilla ice cream. Is that an absolute truth for me? Can anybody tell me I'm wrong? No. Do I need a test for that? No, I've tasted it, I like it, no argument. No need to test it further. I like vanilla ice cream. Period. So because that truth exists inside my mind, it's an internally derived truth. However, same thing with love. Do I need to test the fact that I love my wife, Sigrid? No, I know it. I love Sigrid, no need to test. No one can argue with me. No one can say I'm wrong. But what about my hypothesis that she loves me? You know, that's an external truth, an external reality. So let's say I come home one day and she hits me on the head with a frying pan and calls me all kinds of names and said, get out of here, you bum. Would I begin to doubt my love hypothesis? I would start to question it. So when the fact that you love somebody else, maybe not subject to science, but that your idea or hypothesis that somebody else loves you is subject to science, does that apply to God? I believe God loves me, right? What if God started, gave no evidences of his love and started beating me up all the time and doing all horrible things to me, gave me no evidences of any sort of loving action, nothing that I could point to and says, that's a loving act on the part of God. Would there be any basis for me to believe that God loves me? No, you have to have some physical evidence that you can test, potentially falsifiable, to believe solidly that God loves you. To have something you can sink your teeth into. Already gone over this. The science of the eyewitness. Biblical authors claims to be direct witnesses of miraculous events or visions of historical events given from God. But the argument is eyewitness testimony is notoriously untrustworthy. Is that true? Well, generally speaking, it is, but it depends on the circumstance and the eyewitness. For example, it's pretty hard to get some types of observations wrong. Like, you'd be pretty dense, pretty dumb as a stump, really, if you can't figure out the difference between evenings and mornings as an eyewitness. It's not very technical. It was light, then it was dark. Then it was light, then it was dark. Is that very technical? Would you believe an eyewitness who at least got that much right? You know, especially if they were a good friend of yours? What about a decomposing body brought back to life? The guy was dead for 4 years. He was smelling awful. There was maggots everywhere. And then he came back to life. Is that hard to get wrong? That's hard to get wrong as an eyewitness. You would tend to believe it, especially if you knew the person personally, like they were one of your 11 closest friends. Right? So eyewitness testimony of that caliber regarding very simple statements like that, you would tend to be fairly trustworthy for an eyewitness. Predictive power works both ways. However, if the testimony of an eyewitness is proven to be false in one area, what happens to the predictive power of the hypothesis of the testimony of the same witness that it will become true in another area of testimony? If your guy comes and tells you something and you show him to be false, that never happened and you can prove it, how well can you depend on that guy the next time? You drop him a few notches, right? And so, what do we have in the Bible to support concepts that we can't test, like the virgin birth, second coming, resurrection of the dead, eternal life? Anybody here experienced eternal life? Can you prove it? Can you test the virgin birth? Anybody experienced that one in this room? So why do we believe this nonsense? Do we have anything upon which to believe the eyewitness testimony of those in the Bible who said that this stuff happened, that we have never seen happen before? Why do we believe this stuff if there's nothing else that we can actually test? Ford, in my opinion, is trying to have his cake and eat it too. Ford claims to believe that Ellen White and the authors of the Genesis account, authors that truly intended to be taken as describing real historical events given to them by God, were inspired by God, even though their testimony simply isn't valid regarding historical reality. How can he do that? Again, what good is the metaphysical testimony of either Bible or the extra-biblical prophets or messengers from God if their testimony regarding that which can be tested and investigated is so far off base? The Genesis writers didn't know what they're talking about, but they're still inspired. What? Why not simply admit that there is no evidence of divine involvement and be honest about it, like Richard Dawkins, instead of coming up with fantastic numerology theories equivalent to the science of astrology, in my opinion? Richard Dawkins, honestly, is more logical than Desmond Ford, in my opinion. If the Bible and Ellen White are as clearly off base as Ford suggests regarding some of the clearest and most straightforward statements of the simplest physical realities, like evenings and mornings, how are their metaphysical claims worth the paper they're written on when it comes to a solid foundation for the kind of hope that casts out all fear? In this sense, the likes of Richard Dawkins seem far more logical compared to theologians like Desmond Ford or other greats from the Vatican or the Church of England. Religion, if it is useful, should be as open to potential falsification as any true science. If it isn't, it's worthless. And if it has been falsified as far as it is possible to test it, why all the effort to save something that is so obviously bankrupt with such desperate arguments as those presented by the likes of Ford and other theologians of the same camp? Conclusion. The importance of the literal interpretation of Genesis to the Christian and SDA theology in particular is that without a literal week in fairly recent history and a global Noachian flood, there is little left besides Ford's numerology to clearly support the hypothesis of the divine inspiration of Genesis. All that the believer really has left is blind faith. Thank you all for coming. Hopefully we'll see some of you tomorrow.
This media was produced by Audioverse for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.